just about all of us witnessed the inauguration on Friday and watched as the oath of office was taken by our new president and our new vice president. And I thought it'd be good for us this morning to talk about oath and take a look at some things that are told to us in the Bible. First of all, I want you to take your Bibles. I don't have any of these verses written out in full on the screen, and I wanted us all to take Bible in hand and open to some verses. We're not going to read all of them, but we're going to make note of them, and you can follow along within each and every one of them. And the first one is this one. It's Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, where the Apostle Paul gives us God's desires and instructions regarding the government that we are under, whatever government that might be. And it's important to keep in mind that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, the government that he was under was the Roman government, the Roman Empire, and it was hostile to Christianity and hostile to what Paul was attempting to do and was going to become more so. As a matter of fact, for the next 400 years against Christians. And Paul still writes this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The New American Standard says, let every person. Literal meaning is let every soul, every human being, let every soul be in subjection to the governing authorities. Because there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Governments are here because God has ordained such. And therefore, because they are here, if we resist the government, then we resist the ordinance of God. And everyone who opposes that government will bring condemnation to themselves. Now, we have to understand, and we're going to see, that there is limitations to that. And we see it very clearly when we go into the New Testament. But we are to honor government. We are to support government. We are to obey laws of the land. We are to follow the laws of the land, and we are to be in support of that government, whether we, in essence, approve of it or not, from the standpoint of it being the government we would like to have or the government we would not. And that's the case with each and every one of us. One of the most hostile governments you can imagine, the prophet Jeremiah wrote about in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. And this is when the children of Israel are being taken out of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The government that they had of themselves is no longer. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, God gives instruction through a letter that Jeremiah writes to those exiles in Babylon. And he gives them this instruction. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat its produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. And thus the instruction is given to us in the New Testament to pray for all of those that are in authority, to pray for all of those that rule over us. And this is God's instruction to us regarding government, that we are to be citizens and good citizens. And we are to be citizens that support our government and citizens that pray for our government and citizens that be what God would have us to be in light of the government we are under, however that government might be. But there's a limit. And the limit is expressed to us in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. When the elders of Jerusalem, the leaders of the nation of Israel have brought in Peter and John because Peter and John are saying things in the city of Jerusalem that they no longer want to be said. They are preaching Jesus Christ and in him the resurrection of the dead, and they are giving orders, this leading body of elders, to Peter and John, never to speak in this name again. And to this, Peter and John respond in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they threaten them more, and they let them go. Peter and John, in essence, said to the rulers of their land, we cannot listen to you instead of listening to God. And what you want done is in direct contradiction to what God has told us to do. And we will not listen to you. We instead will listen to our God. And it's on that level, when the government is demanding something that is in direct contradiction to what God has commanded, we follow God, not the government. That is really borne out for us in the story that is found in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar has been told that there are three men who are refusing to bow down to the idol that he has erected. That when the music plays and all of the people have been commanded to bow down before that idol, all of the nation has done so except three men. And he knows those three men. Those three men are important in his government. Those three men are men that he has elevated and brought to high authority. And when he finds out what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are refusing to do, he calls them to him. And he says, the music is going to play. And when the music plays, if you bow down and worship my idol, then well and good. But if you do not bow down and worship my idol, then I will throw you into the furnace of fire, and there is no God anywhere who can protect you from me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded to Nebuchadnezzar in this way. O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no reason to talk with you or to argue with you about this matter. But let it be known to the king, our God can save us, and we will therefore not bow down to your idol. But even if he chooses not to save us, we will not bow down to your idol, and we will not do as the king has said. And Nebuchadnezzar became furious. The music played, they did not bow down, and they were thrown into the fire. And God delivered them. And God saved them. So we follow government. We honor government. We honor the rulers of our land. We pray for them. We pay the taxes we need to pay. We honor our government, but we do not go contrary to the will of God. And even in the face of our government, we stand to honor God in everything God would have us to do. There's something about this new presidency that we need to remember. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God is giving instruction to the children of Israel, because he knows the time is going to come when they're going to ask for a king, and they do so very quickly. It's after the period of the judges, the whole country is going into turmoil. They want a king like the lands that are around them. And in the law of Moses, before this event ever occurred, God gave these instructions. The instructions actually start in verse 14. When God says, when you ask for a king, make sure he's one of your own people. Make sure he's not a foreigner. Make sure he's of your nation. Make sure that he doesn't marry a multiplicity of wives. Make sure that he doesn't build a large stable of horses. Make sure that his dependence is not upon the army that he has around him, nor the weapons that he has, nor the horses that he has available for warfare. But make sure that his dependence is upon me. And then in these words, God will say this, starting with verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue along in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Make sure he has the law and the word of God, and make sure he reads it, so that he will honor God. It's interesting that as we go through the Bible, we're introduced to the beast in the book of Revelation. And the beast is ultimately the devil, but then the other beasts that come are servants of the devil. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the beast is always the ruler who thinks he is God. The ruler who thinks he is the one who is above everything and does not honor God nor submit to God. And he becomes the beast. And so in government, we honor God. We honor our government. We pray for our rulers. But first and foremost, we honor God. What do you want in a president? I'll tell you the one thing that I want, which is really the second thing that I want. The first thing that I want is a president who will come to Christ and be a servant of Jesus Christ. But the second thing that I want, if he does not come to that, is a man who will keep his word. With that in mind, I want you to look at these verses that relate to oaths. Numbers chapter 30, verses 2 through 16 is rather long. And the reason it's rather long, it becomes obvious if you read it. We're not going to read all of it, but it becomes rather long. But what applies to the man and to men is only one verse. It's verse 2. And verse 2, Numbers chapter 23, chapter 30 and verse 2 simply says this. If a man makes an oath, if he promises or vows to do something, then he must do everything that he has promised, and he must keep his vows, and he must keep his word that he has made before God. And that's simply the commandment that is given to the man. In Numbers chapter 30, to the woman, the length is there because of the detail. If a woman makes a vow in her father's house, and her father hears about it, and he says nothing to her, she is to keep every word that she has promised and everything that she has vowed. But if on the day that she makes her vow and her father hears about it, the day that he hears about it, if he says to her, you will not do that, and he stops her from keeping the words of her vow, then she's not to do it. And God will not hold her responsible because her father has stopped her from carrying out the words that came out of her mouth, and the Bible will say the rash promise or the rash vow that she has taken. If she marries a husband and her husband hears about a vow that she has made, on the day that he hears of it, the husband can say, no, you're not going to do that. And the words that she has spoken in that vow, because her husband has taken them away from her, she is not to do. She doesn't have to do them. And God will not hold her responsible because her husband has stopped her when he heard about it from the vow that she had made. But if a woman is widowed or if a woman is divorced, every word that she speaks and every oath that she gives, she will be held accountable for. And that's the detail that goes into Numbers chapter 30, where God is from the very beginning talking about the importance of oaths and the importance of the vows that you take. It may very well be that the commandment that is given by God, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but you shall perform all the things that you have sworn to do. Taking God's name in vain in an oath would be to use God's name as a part of the promise and then not do it. And then pay no attention to the things that I have promised to do. The situation became so bad with the Jews that Jesus will say this in the Sermon on the Mount, which was read for us by Dimitri just a little while ago, in Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. And the background is given to us in other places in Matthew, where the Jews had now come to the point where it depends on what you're swearing by as to whether or not you have to keep it. If you swear by the gold in the temple, well, it'd be one way. But if you swear by the temple, it's another way. It's not really whether you swear or not. It's what you used in your oath that decides whether or not you keep it. And for that reason, and because of their abuse of these things, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, don't make any oaths at all. I'm telling you, if you say yes, then you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no. You keep your word. You do the things that you have said that you would do. Sometimes people have gone to this and they've taken it too far and think that it must be sinful then to take an oath in a court of law or to take an oath like our presidents did yesterday. And we try to twist that around and change it a little bit to where we say, I swear or I affirm, and we just don't want to use the word swear, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus himself responded when he was under an oath. The Apostle Paul himself placed himself under oaths. What Jesus is talking about are these ways that the Jews had of getting around the promises that they were making to where their word was worthless. And Jesus brings it back to do what you say. Keep your word. Be what you have promised to be. I want you to look at some things with me. I found these interesting. On taking the oath. I'm taking the oath of office. I don't know if you recognized it or noticed it, paid any attention to it. Because I knew I was going to do this, I paid careful attention. Even went back and took a look. Whenever a president or vice president has taken an oath of office, they do it in different ways. They all put their hands on the Bible, but they do it differently. Some of the presidents put their hands on a passage of Scripture that is opened. And it's that passage of Scripture that is something that they in particular want to remember or want to have with them as they take the oath of office. Some will not open the Bible at all on a passage of Scripture, but will simply have the Bibles closed. If you noticed, when the vice president took his oath, he had two Bibles. One of them was from Abraham Lincoln, and the other one was, I think, a family Bible. But he had two Bibles, and the top Bible was opened. And I believe it was open to the same passage that Ronald Reagan had it open to. And he placed his hand on the open Bible, and underneath it was a closed Bible, and he took his oath of office. President Trump had two Bibles, but neither one of them were open. They were both closed, which is the same thing that President Obama did, and the same thing that John Kennedy did. And several other presidents have taken the oath on a closed Bible. And President Trump took his oath on two Bibles. And I believe one of those was also Abraham Lincoln's Bible. But he took his oath on two closed Bibles. And he took his oath. Those who have taken the oath on an open Bible are some. These are some of them. And I wanted you to look at the verses that they had open. Calvin Coolidge, when he took his oath, placed his hand on an open Bible, and the passage was this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwight D. Eisenhower also placed his hand on an open Bible, and this is the verse. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Bill Clinton had his hands on an open Bible. And the verse that he had the Bible open to was this. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. We think there must have been strong intent. Well, we don't need to say anymore. George W. Bush. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. My understanding is that in modern time, there's been no president that prayed like this one. That prayer was such an important and big part of everything about his life as this one. Ronald Reagan, this is what he had his hands on. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And that's one of the passages that you think and hope all would remember. And I'm not certain about it, but I know that our vice president was talking about this verse and Reagan doing it a great deal. And I'm thinking that this may be the verse he also had open when he took his oath of office. This is the oath of office. If he will not come to Christ, I hope he keeps his word. I hope the oath is not just mere ceremony. I hope the oath is an absolute determination before God and all the people of this land. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. We will have a great turnaround in our country if our leaders hold to this oath and hold to this promise. But that's not all that's needed. There are two more oaths. The next one is this one. Before God and these witnesses, do you promise to take this one to be your lawful wedded spouse? To live together according to the will of God. To love, honor, cherish, and faithfully carry out your duties to him or to her in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, in strength and in weakness. All of this, do you promise to him or to her, your heavenly Father, being your helper. The foundation of our homes. The foundation of homes that are determined before God to keep the promise that we have made to each other. To recognize it as not ceremony. To recognize it as an oath and a promise before God, before friends, and to the one to whom I'm married. If we will keep our oath, we'll start making America great again. If we will keep our oath, we will be doing the things that God would have us to do in our land and in our country. But there's another oath. I stand in front of a baptistry. It's a tank full of water. And this water is a process of coming into Christ where Christ wants us to understand what is meant and what we are promising to do. The Apostle Paul writes about this promise in the book of Romans chapter 6. That's not the passage we're going to. But he writes about this promise there, and in writing about this promise, he tells us what it is. And he even raises the question. Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? Don't you know that going into the water, you recognize yourself to be dying to yourself? And you are being buried? And you are going to rise to walk in a new way of living? And the promise and the oath that we take when we come into Christ is expressed by Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And I want you to read it with me, and it reads almost identical to the things that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 20, the Bible will say this. You did not learn Christ in this way. In what way? Becoming callous, doing whatever you want to do in life. That's not how you learn Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's our oath. When we come into Christ, to put away my old person, put on a new mind, striving to come to know Christ and to be like him. And in striving to come to be like him, put on the new self, which is created in the likeness and in the image of God.